Our Father, we thank you for your wonderful grace that has been extended to us in the gospel. We're so thankful for our lovely Lord Jesus Christ, who in the fullness of time came into the world sinners to save. And we're thankful that at the cross of Calvary he saved sinners. He saved them from the judgment and wrath of God due them, by taking that judgment and wrath for them. Oh, we thank you, our wonderful Savior, for loving us. We thank you for substituting yourself in our place. Oh, the love of God. We bless you, O God, for your goodness. Our great Savior, we thank you for your mercies and your sacrifice. And this day, O God, we come as your redeemed children, for us who have put our faith alone in Christ alone for salvation. Oh, we come to you, our Heavenly Father, needy, looking to you to bless us in this hour. We thank you for accompanying all that's been said and done already. The singing, the praying, the reading of the scriptures, O God. But now we pray for a special blessing. Come to both speaker and hearer alike, O God, and baptize us afresh with your power, your presence, and your person. Do us good, we pray, might your word run and have free course among us. We ask these things in that exalted name of Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Amen. In his commentary on the book of Romans, Pastor John MacArthur rightly says that if there is a doctrine that the chief enemy of man and God desires to undercut and distort, and of all the doctrines, it is the doctrine of salvation. MacArthur says, quote, "If Satan can cause confusion and error in regard to that doctrine, he has succeeded in keeping men in their sins and under divine judgment and condemnation, which the unredeemed will one day share with Satan and his demonic angels in the eternal torments of hell." Or, brethren, as you know, I'm sure, by the influence of Satan, listen, every false religion in the world does, through its false teachings, promote false ways for how it is that people can get right with God, and ultimately, this is done by teaching that this is based on some work that they do in order to be saved. Oh, yes, I say, brethren, without exception, every single religion, every single religious system, apart from true biblical, historic, orthodox, Protestant Christianity, whether it be Roman Catholicism, Mormonism, Judaism, Hinduism, or whatever else it might be, they all teach that by one means or another, man can get right with God by attaining to righteousness in his own strength. Well, dear ones, as you know, I'm sure, the Bible categorically denies such a thing. As you know, Scripture, our Bibles, absolutely reject the idea that, for example, in the final day, God will grade us on a curve, looking perhaps at our lives in comparison to the lives of others, so that if our good deeds outweigh our bad deeds, as we're told, then we will pass the test of life, and in the final analysis, we will enter into heaven. Well, church, again, I say that this teaching, this is the teaching of false religion at its finest, for nothing could be further from the truth. Brethren, I say it's completely wrong, and I say this because a passing grade in God's school of righteousness has always been 100%. Yes, this is the score that you and I must get, morally speaking. And so because none of us have ever done this, nor will ever, praise be to God that he in his own grace has provided in the gospel the perfect righteousness that we need in order to be accepted by him. And that righteousness is none other than the perfect, the flawless, the impeccable righteousness of Jesus Christ our Lord, which God in grace imputes to the believing sinner. Thanks be to God for such a wonderful God as He is. Well, in our verse-by-verse consecutive expositions through the book of Romans, we come for today to Romans chapter 4. And Romans chapter 4 is devoted primarily to a man named Abraham, who Paul sets forth as an illustration to highlight this vital truth of which I now speak. This chapter, Romans chapter 4, is a stellar chapter in this regard. And brethren, I say that because of the important truths that are contained in it, each and every one of you must be sure that you understand it. Now, Paul has already firmly established in this epistle that the righteousness of God that we need in order to cover all of our unrighteousness is completely, absolutely, wholly apart from all of our attempts to keep God's law. For as Paul says in verse 20 of the previous chapter, look at the language there, he writes, by the deeds of the law, that is to say, by our attempts to try to keep the Ten Commandments, which of course none of us could ever do perfectly, he says, no flesh, that is to say, no person, whoever they are, whoever they think they are, no flesh, underscore it, no one will be justified or declared not guilty in God's sight. Furthermore, in verse 28 of this same chapter, Paul, in using that chief text, which was the key passage that sparked the Protestant Reformation, writes here saying, noted again in your Bibles, he says, therefore we the apostles, we who are Christians, we conclude, or perhaps better understood, we maintain, we understand, Paul says, we hold that a man is justified by faith apart from the works of the law. Well, since Paul wants his readers to be fully established in this truth, again, listen, friends, let's pay attention. I know there's distraction, but let's pay attention. Because Paul wants his readers to be fully established in the truth that he's been speaking of, justification by faith alone, as I said a moment ago, he brings forth Abraham as an example, as a case study, in order to prove his thesis. Here, in contrast to us who are living in the 21st century, in contrast to what we might do, and that we typically value that which is new over that which is old, Paul, in defending the doctrine of justification by faith alone, goes all the way back to the great patriarch Abraham, showing us that salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, is that by which God has saved his people from the dawn of history. Now again, dear ones, brothers and sisters, it's absolutely vital that you get this. I say that this is crucial, and this is because if we as a people ever lose the doctrine of justification by faith alone, we lose the gospel altogether. Oh, dear ones, if we lose how it is that a man, a woman, a boy, or girl is made right with God, we lose absolutely everything. For as Martin Luther rightly said, quote, the doctrine of justification is the hinge upon which the door of salvation opens. And so because this is so, may God help us in this regard. Now, by way of a broad overview of Romans chapter 4, we're beginning a new chapter. Again, in our verse-by-verse exposition of Romans, so by way of a broad overview of this chapter, which I hope to cover in three or four messages, you should note in the outset that in this chapter, Romans chapter 4, Paul presents to us several irrefutable reasons for why it is that justification is by faith alone and not by works. And so what are they? Well, first, he says that since justification is a gift given to us in Christ, as we'll see today, it absolutely cannot be earned by our works. Second, he says, again, just highlighting this chapter, he says that since Abraham was justified way before he was ever circumcised in the flesh, as we'll consider this evening, clearly then circumcision or any other thing that we perform with our own hands cannot be the means through which we are justified. Third, in this chapter, he shows us that since Abraham was justified centuries before the Decalogue, the law of God, was ever given. Clearly then, justification is not based by law-keeping, contrary to what some teach, as Paul speaks of in verses 13 to 17 of this chapter. And then finally, as I mentioned last week to you, Paul will bring out the relevance of God's dealings with Abraham for us who are the people of God. And here's where things will get very practical. And Paul deals with this towards the end of this chapter. And so here then is a summary of Romans chapter 4 as we begin to enter into it. This is the big picture before us. And so, as Paul brings forth the example, the case study of Abraham to show us justification by faith alone and not by human merit in his life, notice with me what he writes, picking up first in verses 1 to 3 of Romans chapter 4. Romans 4, verses 1 to 3, he says, "What then shall we say that Abraham our father has found according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, that is to say acquitted from his guilt, the guilt of his sins by his own performance, Paul says he has something to boast about. But not before God," says Paul. Why? Verse 3. "For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness." Now, when Paul says here first, what then? Or better translated, what therefore shall we say that Abraham our father has found according to the flesh? Church, I remember again, as I said last week, that the little word then here in our passage is a word that connects us to that which has been previously written. This word is a word of summary. It's a word of inference that's drawn based upon the preceding statements in the previous chapter. And as we've already seen, what Paul has set forth at the end of Romans chapter 3, again, the chapter right on the heels of Romans chapter 4, is that a man, a woman, a boy, a girl, whoever that person might be, is justified or declared not guilty in God's sight freely by his grace through faith. And this on the ground of the redemption that is in, or better understood, that has been made by Jesus Christ our Lord, as Paul says in verse 24 of that chapter. This is what Paul has already established, saying to us again, for example, at the end of verse 26 of Romans chapter 3, that God is not only just, but he is the justifier, not of the one who works for him, but of the one who has faith in Jesus. Well, even though Paul's language is very, very plain, really unmistakable, now he brings forth his argument another step and sets forth Abraham, who was perhaps the most celebrated individual in all of Judaism, in order to establish his point even further. I mean, brethren, understand, Abraham was extremely revered among the Jews. As a matter of fact, he was so revered in Judaism that in rabbinic writings, the rabbis called him, quote, "a bag of myrrh," saying that just as myrrh is the most excellent of spices, so Abraham was the chief of all righteous men. Well, here, as Paul attempts to put the final nail in the coffin of his treatment of justification by faith alone in Christ alone, again, he uses Abraham, of the ones whom the Jews extolled. And in this regard, he sets forth Abraham in 4:1, and again he says, look at the language, "What shall we say then? That Abraham our father has found," literally, "has found at the first when he was saved and found all of his days to be true," perfect tense verb. Paul writes, "What shall we say Abraham has found according to the flesh?" That is to say, with reference to his own life, with reference to his own experience. Paul says, what did he learn as a person? Did he learn that a person, even himself, gets right with God by what he does or by faith alone? Well, clearly, Abraham learned in his own experience. He learned in his own life that it was by faith alone, as we'll see in a few minutes. And yet, in speaking against what some of the Jews said in Paul's day concerning Abraham, and we'll talk about this some more in a few minutes as well, Paul writes in verse 2 of Romans chapter 4, hypothetically speaking, look again at the words, he says, "For," again, anticipating a Jewish argument, "for if," or assuming, Paul says, I'll enter into your debate, Assuming Abraham was justified or made right with God by works or some deeds that he performed, Paul says he had something to boast about. But Paul is quick to add then, but not before God. He says, not in God's sight, and this is because the apostle has already established in his epistle that God absolutely justifies no one on the basis of their works, and this is because no one's works are perfectly righteous before him. Our dear one simply stated, none of our efforts, however good they may be, before the Almighty are ever flawless enough to make us good enough before him. For as we're told in Isaiah 64 and verse 6, all of our righteousness is like filthy rags before God. Now friends, be clear with me. Be clear with me with reference to this matter of Abraham here and what Paul says in verse 2, that Abraham, in fact, was a righteous man. Now be clear with me regarding that point. You can see why the Jews would use him in their own case study of justification by works. Abraham was a righteous man. Abraham, in fact, was a man of many good works, and his works showed that he was, in fact, a true believer. For as James says in his epistle, faith without works is dead. I mean, friends, after God had called Abraham to himself, he served the Lord pretty faithfully all of his days. And again, he did perform many good works. But dear ones, listen. Having said this, never forget that all of those good works were never the means of Abraham's salvation. Well, as Paul continues to deal with this matter, he says that if Abraham's justification was by what he did, then he would have something to boast of, just like many Jews did in the first century, right? Paul spoke about that in chapter 2 in verse 23 of this book. There he says, look at it, 2:23, in speaking against the Jews, you who make your boast in the law, that you keep it. Paul says, do you dishonor God through breaking the law? If Abraham was justified by works, by what he did, he would have something to boast in. But again, Paul says, not so before God. Abraham would be able to say, look what I've done, God. He would be able to pat himself on the back and say with the Pharisee in Luke 18, I fast twice a week, I give tithes of all that I possess, etc., etc. But again, friends, since what we do can never perfectly commend us to God, Paul says in 2a quite emphatically in the original text, but not so before God. Very strong in the original. And so you see, Paul raises the possibility of this matter, assuming Abraham could be justified by works, he raises the possibility of it only to strongly dismiss it, but not so before God. He did this in order to show the folly of such thinking, because if he would ever be accepted by God, if we would ever be accepted by God, again, our works before him must be spotless through and through, which they are not. And thus, this is why I said in the beginning of the message, praise be to God, that God gives us the righteousness that we need in order to be accepted by him the moment we believe on Christ. Well, as Paul continues to set forth the test case with Abraham, being the good biblicist that he was, he now brings forth scripture in order to prove his assertion. You see, friends, it's one thing for someone to mouth something about someone in the Bible, oh, Abraham was not justified by works, but it's another thing to bring scripture forth to prove the point. This is what Paul does. This is what he does. So in proving that Abraham was justified by means of faith alone apart from works, he brings forth his key question in 3a of this chapter. Look at it with me again in your Bibles. He writes, for what does the Scripture say? You see it there. What does the Scripture say? Again, here Paul is being a good biblicist. He's being a good Christian. He's going to root his argument in the Bible. Now, dear friends, as a side note here, listen, from these words, please listen to me when I say that regarding all matters in our Christian belief, whenever it comes to proving any point, as Paul is seeking to prove a point here, whenever it comes to proving any point, whether it be the doctrine of salvation, as Paul is dealing with, or the doctrine of sanctification, or the doctrine of the church, or the deity of Christ, or Calvinism versus Arminianism, or whatever it might be, friends, listen, whenever it comes to settling a point in dispute, our key motto must always be Paul's motto here. What does the Scripture say? What does the Bible say? Not, this is my opinion. Not, this is what I think. Not, oh, that's a nice idea. But again, what does the Scripture say? Romans 4, 3a. Must be your personal motto. It must be my personal motto. Oh, dear friends, simply stated, we must be people of the book. We must be people who are always going to Scripture like Paul does, and Paul teaches us here. There's a discussion among some. There's a debate with us and another group. What does the Bible say? All that we believe, all that we think must be rooted and grounded in Scripture. And so then, with this doctrine of salvation before us, how does a person get right with God? Is it by works, or is it a free gift received by faith alone? Well, again, in answering this question, Paul turns to the Bible to prove from Scripture that Abraham, this key figure among the Jews, he in fact was justified and reckoned righteous by faith alone. For what do the Scriptures say? Well, the apostle tells us in 3b of this chapter, when quoting from the Old Testament Scriptures at Genesis 15 and verse 6, when he writes, note it with me in your Bibles, he says, here's what the Bible says. Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Now, the context, the setting of that passage there in Genesis 15 comes from the account where God took Abraham out one night and showed him all the stars of heaven. And most of you remember that account. However, just so that we can look at it afresh, let's turn there in our Bibles. Genesis chapter 15. Genesis chapter 15, and I'll read verses 1 to 6 in your hearing. Genesis 15 at verse 1. We read these words, the writer says, and after these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision, saying, do not be afraid, Abram. Why? For I am your shield, your exceeding great reward. But Abram said, Lord God, what will you give me, seeing I go childless? And the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus. Then Abraham said, look, you have given me no offspring. Indeed, one born in my house is my heir. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, saying, this one shall not be your heir, but one will come from your own body. But one who will come from your own body shall be your heir, which to me seems to be a clear gospel reference to Christ, who's Abraham's ultimate heir. He says, but one will come from your body. This one shall be your heir. And then he that is God brought him, Abram, outside and said, look now toward heaven and count the stars if you are able to number them. And he said to him, so shall your descendants be. And so what then was the result of all this? Well, it's stated in verse 6. When we're told in our text here and back in Romans chapter 4, and he, Abram, believed in the Lord. The sense is, from the original, Abraham said amen to God. He rested entirely on his word, and in return, he, the Lord Jehovah, accounted or reckoned it to him. And the word accounted being a bookkeeping term. He accounted it to him for righteousness, that is a perfect standing with himself. And so then, what was Paul's point back in Romans chapter 4, and using this text here in Genesis chapter 15 in this regard? Well, church, it was, as Paul has been saying all throughout Romans, namely that faith is the singular means through which righteousness is received and a person is saved. You see, although Abraham had been childless all of his 80 plus years at this point in his life, and although Sarah herself had been barren all of these years and was way beyond the years of childbearing, our passage tells us that nonetheless, Abraham believed that God would perform the very thing that he had promised. He believed that God could and would do what he said, which means he took God at his word. The result being that his faith was the means through which a right standing with God was given. A dear one simply stated in this passage of Scripture, in Genesis 15 and verse 6, nothing at all is mentioned about Abraham working. Isn't that interesting? Nothing is mentioned that he worked and God credited to him for righteousness. No. And thus his righteous standing before the Almighty was established not by human effort, but by faith alone. Here, listen closely. Paul highlights for us three key words which make his argument irrefutable. And they are belief, look at it in the text, accounted, and righteousness. If you have a highlighter, highlight the words. This is how Paul looks at it. Belief, accounted, righteousness, and isn't it striking to consider that this is the very first time in the Bible where these three words ever appear? And when they do, they appear connected with the righteousness that Abraham received. And so you see, this is what Paul is establishing back in Romans chapter 4. And of course, again, that faith, that reckoning, and that righteousness all appear in connection to Abraham at this point is extremely important. Because as I said earlier, he had great status, great prominence among the Jewish people. Well, even though this text is abundantly plain with reference to Abraham, he believed and he was accounted righteous, even though it's plain, it's sad that in Paul's day and even in our own day, many Jews say that Abraham was justified by works. This is what the rabbis said in Paul's day, and some of them even use this very text to prove the point. To say that Abraham was justified, they say, by the merit of his faith. Rabbis saying that his faith was a work. Forgetting that according to the Bible, faith is never meritorious before God. For there's no merit in faith, for true saving faith is a gift of God. As Paul says in Ephesians chapter 2, oh yes, dear ones, I say, the only merit in faith is the object that faith lays hold of. And the object of Abraham's faith was Jesus Christ our Lord. And so Jesus could say in John 8 and verse 56, Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad. Well, as Paul continues to contrast the way of works with the way of faith, he draws out two theological consequences from what he just said about Abraham's justification in Genesis chapter 15. And Paul does this back in Romans 4, verses 4 and 5. And I ask you to please turn with me there in your Bibles. Romans 4, once again, look at what Paul says. Having spoken of Abraham's justification by faith alone, look at what he writes here. And using now a metaphor from the business world, Paul says, Romans 4, verse 4, he writes, now to him who works, again, a metaphor from the business world, the wages are not counted as grace, but as debt or an obligation, something that's owed to a person. But to him who does not work, that is, to the one who does not try to earn his salvation by what he does, but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, Paul says, his faith is accounted for righteousness. That is, his faith is the sole means through which a right standing with God is received. And so what then is the argument here in Paul's words? Well, it is, as he's been speaking of in the context of this book, that salvation is never a reward for someone's works, but always a free gift to the believing sinner in Christ. You see, here what Paul's doing in this illustration is showing us that when a man works for a living and gets a paycheck, at the end of the week, he got what was entitled to him, right? You see, brethren, he doesn't get paid out of grace. He gets paid out of debt. He gets paid out of what's due the man. So what's the point? Well, the point is, God's gospel way of justifying sinners is not like this. Paul's point is, God is not a businessman. This is not how he operates. And church, I say, thanks be to God for this. For if in the final analysis, God reward us according to our deeds, which are always tainted with sin, in the final analysis, we would split hell wide open. Thanks be to God that he doesn't reward us according to our so-called deeds. No, friends, again, we would split hell wide open. And so again, we ask, how does one get right with God? What is God's way of salvation? Well, again, Paul answers it in verse 5 of this chapter. Here, in contrast to what the Jews in his day taught, and what every false religion in the world teaches, Paul writes, but to him, look at it, who does not work, the opposite of that, but believes on him who justifies the ungodly. And thanks be to God that he does justify the ungodly. He justifies the ungodly. His faith is accounted for righteousness. Here Paul says to the one who doesn't do anything, that is the one who abandons all hope in himself of ever trying to be made right with God by what he does or through what she does by their own faulty efforts. His faith is the means for receiving God's righteousness. Paul says to the one who sees himself as bankrupt before God and acknowledges that even his best labors could never fulfill the law's demands. And so instead he believes on the God who justifies the ungodly because of Christ's work for him. Well, because this is so, because this antithesis is true, I must pause to speak to any of you here this day who are not Christians. My friend, I must ask you, you who don't know God and truth through Christ, listen, are you going to continue to be a worker, or will you this day become a believer? The two different ways of salvation being set forth. Although one will land you in hell, one will bring you to glory. Will you this day stop trying to please God by who you are, how you live, what you've done, what you plan on doing? But to him who works not, but believes, his faith is the instrument whereby righteousness is received. Will you this day stop being a worker, but become a believer? I ask with reference to being made right with God, are you going to continue to be self-reliant? Or will you this day rely solely upon the accomplished work of Christ, who 2,000 years ago made a perfect, once-for-all atonement to God for the sins of sinners at the cross of Calvary? Listen, friend, our passage only presents two ways. The one way, a false way. The one way, the way that all the religions in the world teach, you hopefully can get right with God by what you do. It's the false way. It's the broad road that leads to death. Or the other way. Now, to him who does not work but believes. Two choices are set before you, my dear unsaved friend. I pray that this day you believe on the Lord to the saving of your soul. And so, having established that the great patriarch Abraham was reckoned righteous before God by means of faith alone and not his works, Paul, knowing that according to the Bible, that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, let everything be established, has another passage to bring forth. By the mouth of two or three witnesses, he wants to prove his case. And so now he brings forth another witness in this regard, namely King David himself. And Paul speaks about him in verses 6 to 8 of this chapter. Now bringing forth David, in addition to Abraham, again, the great patriarch among the Jews, by bringing forth David now, Paul is really making a very profound statement here. A church, as Robert Haldane, the great Bible commentator, says, quote, nothing could be so well calculated to convince both Jews and Gentile believers, especially the former, of how vain is the expectation of those who look for justification by their own works. Nothing could be more vain. You look to Abraham, wasn't justified by works. You look to David, he wasn't justified by works. So Paul lines up these two great men and says, look at them as test case for justification by faith alone. Therefore, the argument is settled. Well, Haldane is absolutely right. And so we see the force of what Paul's doing here by using Abraham and David. And friends, what he's doing by using these two men is showing now David, he's showing in connection to Abraham, that Abraham's justification by faith alone was not an isolated example. And so he says, picking up at verse 6 of Romans chapter 4, and I'll read to verse 8 in your hearing, notice the words he writes concerning this righteousness received by faith alone. He says, just as David, King David, also describes the blessedness of the man to whom God imputes or credits righteousness apart from works. Blessed, said David. Or more literally, extremely happy are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord shall not impute or charge sin. Now, what's so striking here in these words that you should note? They come from Psalm 32, of course. What's so striking is that David wrote them after he had grievously sinned, committing adultery with Bathsheba and setting up for her husband Uriah to be murdered. You see, here David's not writing theoretically about this thing or that thing. No, David's writing very personally. He's writing very practically. He's telling us what was true for himself when he experienced God's forgiveness. And so what does he say in Psalm 32? Or I could ask, what has David found according to the flesh in this regard? Well, dear friends, he found exactly what Abraham found, did he not? He found exactly what Father Abraham had found, namely that God credits righteousness and forgiveness of sins apart from works. For as you see in this passage, just as in Genesis 15, David mentions nothing of works at all. He doesn't mention human effort at all. Yes, friends, this is the fact of the matter. And thus, through the examples of these two most illustrious characters in the Bible, Paul has proven beyond a shadow of a doubt that according to Scripture, sola fide is true. He has shown that according to the Bible, God forgives and credits believing sinners with justifying righteousness, not because of what they do, but because of what Christ has done for them in his sinless life and sacrificial death in their place. Well, in view of this, dear ones, what can I say? But what a glorious God we serve. Amen? Brethren, I say, concerning our Lord, with Micah of old, who is a God like you who pardons iniquity? Well, here then is where we end the first part of our considerations of this very significant chapter in the book of Romans. Romans chapter 4, here the apostle has illustrated for us the doctrine of justification by faith alone, apart from human works, in the case of Abraham, in the case of David. And so having done this, in the time that remains, I want to draw out a few lessons for us who are Christians from what we've seen. Having looked at our topic at hand, what lessons can we take for ourselves who are God's redeemed? Well, there are three things. And the first is, listen, that despite what some teach in our day, according to the Bible, there has always been one way of salvation, which is through faith alone, on the ground of Christ alone, by God's grace alone, and every believer, before or after Abraham and David, has known this. Second, since the gospel was preached to Abraham and David in the Old Testament through the various types and shadows, which all ultimately pointed to Christ, whose work alone saved them. Brethren, I say that we ought to therefore have great confidence in that same gospel. Why? Because if it could save them, and it has saved us, then it can save anyone. And then third and finally, since as Christians, all of our lawless deeds have been completely forgiven, and all of our sins completely wiped out once for all time through Christ, never to be remembered anymore, church, I say that we ought to be the most joyful people on the face of the planet. For as David says in our text, blessed, not sad, but blessed, extremely happy and joyful is the man whose lawless deeds have been forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord shall not impute iniquity. What are our lessons? Firstly, there's only one way of salvation from the beginning to the end of the Bible. Only one way. Not two ways, not seven ways. One way. One way. The Bible connects in this regard as it does in many other regards. One way of salvation. Paul, when he wants to prove justification by faith alone, he turns the page is back. And he asked that very important question. What does the Bible say? What did Abraham, our forefather, learn in his own experience? Was it as all the religions teach us, that we're right by what we do, or is it by faith alone in Christ alone? Abraham learned this, friends, and so must we. This is God's way of justifying sinners. And therefore, if anyone comes to you and says, no, the Old Testament saints were not justified by grace. They were justified by their works. Or if anyone comes and says the Old Testament saints weren't saved, yet Paul says they were saved, we say it's not so. They were justified. They were declared not guilty. How? By looking to the Christ who was to come. And we're justified by looking upon the Christ who has come. One way of salvation. For all time. This is God's method. Secondly, again, since the gospel was preached to Abraham. As Paul says in Galatians chapter 3, the gospel was preached to Abraham. He believed and was saved. The gospel was preached to Moses, preached to David, preached to Isaiah, preached to the prophets, to all the various types and shadows. They got it. Oh, they didn't know everything about Christ. They didn't know his name. They didn't know every single bit with reference to him, but they knew that he was coming. They had the seed promise in Genesis 3 and verse 15, that one would come who would destroy the work of the serpent, that he would emancipate his people from the devil's power. They had the promise of the gospel, and they believed. The gospel saved Abraham. The gospel has saved many of us in this place. And therefore, brethren, let's have confidence in the gospel. The book of Romans was written so that we might have confidence in the gospel. Paul begins again his whole treatment in this book. He sets forth his thesis statement, Romans 1 verse 16, saying, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. Well, friends, I say Abraham wasn't ashamed of the gospel either. Neither was David, neither was Moses, neither was Isaiah, neither was Jeremiah. Neither should we be. The gospel saves. The simple story about the Lord Jesus Christ, the God-man who came into the world, sinners to save, and who on the cross of Calvary took the sins of sinners upon himself, suffered, died, and bled in their stead, and absorbed all the wrath of God due them in his own holy soul, that every sinner who trusts in him alone for life and salvation could be declared not guilty before God. This Christ died for our sins according to the Scripture, was buried, and rose again the third day according to the Scripture, that everyone who believes in him might have everlasting life. Let's preach this gospel, brethren, far and wide. Let's have confidence in the gospel. And thirdly and finally, since as Christians all of our lawless deeds have been forgiven, and you think about the lawless deeds that you committed as a non-Christian, how heinous our sins were before the Almighty God, what should be our result now? Answer: happiness. Blessed, the plural form of the word. Super blessed is the man, the woman, the young person, the teenager, whose lawless deeds are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the one to whom the Lord shall not charge sin. Are you sad today, Christian? Something plaguing your heart? I say, get your eyes back on the work of Christ. And remember that there the Lord Jesus settled your score with the Almighty God. And He made a full atonement for all of your sins. Joyful is the one to whom the Lord shall not impute iniquity. We should be joyful. We should be thankful. Does it mean we never have trials? Does it mean we never have any grief? No, of course not. We do grieve. We are sorrowful, as Paul says in 2 Corinthians. But then he's quick to add, sorrowful, yet always rejoicing. Is that you here today, my dear Christian friend? Have you forgotten that Christ has paid the awful price so that you might be right with God this day? Have you forgotten that your sin debt has been paid in full? Have you forgotten that there is therefore now no condemnation for us who are in Christ Jesus? Have you forgotten that your name is written in the Lamb's book of life? Have you forgotten that God considers you His friend, even as Abraham was called the friend of God? You are God's friend. God is your friend because of Jesus. What a wonderful God we serve. Amen? He brings people like us into His family. He cleanses us of our sins. He gives us the Holy Spirit. He covers us with the righteousness of Christ. He walks with us all of our days. And when we die, we go to be with Him in glory. Praise be to His name. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for the justifying righteousness which You have given to us by faith alone. And we thank You that this has always been Your method of salvation. We're thankful that You've given us faith to believe on Christ, for this is a gift from Your hand. Oh Lord, we thank You for Your goodness to us, Your people. Thank You for forgiving us of our sins and adopting us into Your family. Thank You for translating us out of the kingdom of darkness and bringing us into the kingdom of the Son of Your love. Help us this day to be encouraged by these things. Bless us because of them. We ask it in Your Son's worthy name. Amen.